Please take your Bibles and open them now to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, as we are continuing on through our study of Luke's Gospel, I'm going to read verses 11 through 27. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that they might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. But another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? But then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10. They said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Father God, this morning, your servants listen. Open your word to us. Open our hearts that we might receive the word that you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In the New Testament, believers are regarded as slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. And this is very clear. And all you have to do is to begin to look at the introduction of almost every New Testament epistle and well, this shows itself. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is writing and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul goes on, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. In Titus, Paul writes, a bondservant of God. James chapter 1, verse 1, James writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Jude chapter 1, or rather just Jude 1, says, Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and brother of James. And then Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And except for 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, every one of those occurrences of the word servant or bondservant is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Slave. We are his slaves. We are his servants, and he has left us here to serve him. We can hardly be called slaves. We can hardly be called servants of Christ, however, if we're not serving Him. This is why we're here. There's two main areas in which the Lord has designated service to take place within His church. The first one is that we are to serve His church by the gifts that He's given us. We'll get into that later. The second one is to serve Him by proclaiming His gospel to the unsaved. That's what we do. And the day is coming when each one of us is going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ of how we served Him, how faithfully we served, or if we served. In fact, the main idea in our text this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to reward those who serve Him and to judge those who don't. I want to show this to you this morning in four headings, if you're taking notes. Four headings. Number one is the circumstances of the king. That's verses 11 to 14. The circumstances of the king. Second is the servants of the king. You're going to see that in verses 15 to 19. The third is the conspirators against the king, verses 20 to 26. And finally, the sentencing by the king, chapter 19, verse 27. So let's take a look at that now. First of all, number one, the circumstances of the king. Again, look back at verse 11. When they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now the setting of this parable that Jesus gives us is He is just about to leave Jericho when He's on His way to Jerusalem. And you know from the last couple weeks together that that's only about somewhere between 15 and 17 miles apart, those two cities, Jericho and Jerusalem. He had just healed Bartimaeus of his blindness. Zacchaeus had just been saved in the passage immediately preceding this. And verse 11 tells us that they, meaning the crowd and the apostles, were listening to these things. What are these things? Well, it's the salvation that came to Zacchaeus. Particularly verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. The Son of Man is here to seek and save. That's His mission. That is the content of His mission. Jesus is here to secure salvation for His lost. He is not here to overthrow Rome. He is not here to usher in the earthly kingdom. That was not His intention from the start. He is here to seek and to save, and the physical kingdom is going to come in the future. Now, Jesus has been saying this over and over to us again, if we've been listening, all the way since chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 16, all the way to the passage from last week, chapter 19, verse 10, there has been a consistent message from Jesus that the earthly kingdom is not now, meaning in the time in which He was living, and in fact, it hasn't come yet in our time as well. The earthly kingdom is not now, and that Jesus was going to die to redeem His people. He is going to do that in Jerusalem when He is offered up there as a sacrifice. So He has come to provide salvation. That is His mission. Now here in chapter 19 and verses 11 to 27, our text for today, everybody who is with Jesus, as He's leaving Jericho and headed to Jerusalem, everybody who is with Him is thinking He's here. He's about to establish His earthly kingdom. And the anticipation is building with every step. The closer that they get to Jerusalem, the greater the anticipation, the greater the expectation. Oh, yeah. Again, understanding that in Jericho, you are close to Jerusalem. You're close to the capital. That is the place where the messianic king will rule. So you can understand their excitement if they thought that He was coming to do that. The Passover is at hand. That's the reason they're going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Jesus with a more specific mission, not only to celebrate the Passover with His disciples, but to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sin there. But the Passover is at hand, and it's the celebration. What is the Passover for? It's the celebration of the time when God liberated Israel from the nation of Egypt. So it's the perfect time for Messiah to liberate the nation of Israel from Rome. All of the nation practically is gathered in Jerusalem at Passover. So you have all of these factors coming together. And all they are thinking about is the kingdom. They want it now. They want it here. They want glory here. They want Rome gone. They want the world submitting to them. They want all the promises of God, and they want it now. So Jesus has got to get their minds off of that. There will be a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. But as we said, that's not yet. Now, Jesus is a master of using everyday events, isn't he? Everyday events to illustrate spiritual truths. And he's about to do that here because that's exactly what's going on. Now, to the Jews who were in Palestine at this time, there was an incident that occurred that would have been burned into their minds. And Jesus is going to use that to illustrate that there is going to be a delay in the arrival of his earthly kingdom. That's what he needs them to understand. And then not only that there is a delay, but also how he wants his servants to live and to act until he returns. So if you're really going to understand this, you've got to have a little bit of historical background, because this is what the people understood, right? And what we want to get to when we're interpreting Scripture, we want to get to what the original author intended, and we want to get to what the original readers understood. So we've got to have the same background that they had. Now, Israel was a nation that was occupied and was under the control of Rome at the time that Jesus was there. The Romans often ruled conquered lands through subordinate rulers. They would often have a ruler who would help them to conquer that territory, or a military general who had helped them to conquer that territory, who had won some victory, or was some great nobleman, some person of status, and that person of status would have to leave the land over which they wanted to rule. They would have to go to Rome. They would have to leave where they were. They would have to go to a faraway land. They would have to negotiate with Caesar for the right to rule and also for the title of king. And after a delay, they would return and then they would come back. And if they were granted the right to rule, then they would rule that land, presumably with the title of king. That was a very big deal to them to have that title. Now, what you need to know, the history of this, was that Herod the Great had helped the Romans win a great victory, and Herod the Great had gone to Rome to negotiate with Mark Antony for the right to rule Palestine. Herod then died in 4 BC, and the kingdom was divided in Herod's will. It was divided between his three sons. One of his three sons, his name was Archelaus, he was placed over about half of Herod's kingdom. He could pass on the kingdom to his son, but he could not pass on the title of king. Very important to them, as I said. Only Caesar could grant that title. So Archelaus, though he was ruler by birth of this region, still had to go to Rome, still had to negotiate with Caesar, still had to be personally given the title of king. So he had to go away from where he was reigning. And the beginning, then, of his kingdom was considered delayed. He had to go there, as I said, and secure the approval of Caesar, and then he could return to rule. Now, Archelaus, when he took over from his dad, did two things very quickly. One of them was incredibly foolish. He wanted to assert his authority. He wanted to make sure, because he had seen how paranoid that his own dad was about the Jews and them wanting to overthrow him. He wanted to intimidate his subjects, so he just indiscriminately rounded up 3,000 Jews and had them slaughtered, just to prove he was boss. And then immediately after doing that, he gathered a delegation together to go to Rome, to go see Caesar, to get Caesar's approval on his right to rule, to get Caesar to give him, in fact, the title of king. Now the Jews hated this guy, understandably so, and they didn't want him to rule over them, so they sent their own delegation to Rome, hot on his heels. And interestingly enough, it was a combined delegation, 50 people, of combined Jews and Samaritans. Now, the Jews and Samaritans never went together for anything, did they? But so great was their hatred. And in fact, the only other time that Jews and Samaritans really come together to do anything, or Jews and Romans for that matter to do anything, or Jews with anybody for that matter, was to crucify Jesus. This gives you an idea of their level of hatred towards this guy. Now, Archelaus arrives in Rome. He's making his plea to Caesar to be given the title of king. The delegation of 50 people from the Jews and from the Samaritans arrive in Rome to oppose him, and they happen to be joined by 8,000 expatriated Jews in Rome to oppose Archelaus' bid for the throne. So you can imagine that this had the city in a major uproar. They tell Caesar about the massacre that happens there. And Caesar, who apparently is indifferent towards the Jews, decides that Archelaus is going to be allowed to rule, but he's only given the title of ethnarch. But if he can get the favor of the people, then Caesar will relent and give him the title of king. Which, by the way, in a little sidelight, never happened. In fact, Archelaus was so bad as a ruler that Rome eventually removed him from power and just set up a series of governors as rulers of the territory. Now, that's the historical background to this parable. And Jesus created this parable, as we said, to illustrate why he would have to delay in establishing his earthly kingdom. So now, with that background, look again at verse 12. So we said a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now in the parable, the nobleman, let me help you a little bit with this. The nobleman is Jesus. The journey to a distant country is Jesus' resurrection and ascension to be with the Father. And then after a delay, he's going to return to reign and establish his earthly kingdom. That's the idea he's got going on here. And we are living still to this day in the time of that delay. Remember, the Jews wanted the kingdom now. And Jesus is informing them, I am the king. But there's going to be a delay. I'm not establishing the kingdom now. It is not coming now. Now, in verse 13 of the parable, before the nobleman leaves, he calls together his faithful servants or his faithful slaves. He called, verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now these are servants, these are slaves that have shown themselves to be trustworthy, because we're going to find out in verse 14 that the vast bulk of this guy's people don't want him to rule over him. So he has 10 slaves, he gives to each one of those slaves one mina. A mina is a coin, and it represents 3 months' wages for the common worker. So this is a fair amount of money, but it's not a massive fortune by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a fair amount of money. And these slaves represent all who claim to serve Christ, or all who claim to serve the king in this parable. This is you. This is me. This is where we fit into the parable. And so the nobleman, Jesus, tell his slaves, that's us, to do business, to act, to conduct ourselves with what he has given us until he comes back. So what does this mean? What this means is that the Lord has entrusted us with spiritual gifts, with natural abilities, with resources, with time to serve him while he is gone. And he expects us to serve him well. In other words, he expects us to be profitable servants with what he has given us while he is gone. If you do that, you're demonstrating your love for the Lord. If we do that, we're showing our faithfulness to him with what he has entrusted to us, right? So I want you to hear me this morning, if I can be so bold. This is the call of Christ for you and me to live faithfully. This is the call of Christ for us to serve him well in the time in which we're waiting for his return. This is the call for us to get off of our backsides and serve him. It's a call to live a life that honors him. It's a call to represent him to everyone else around us. It's a call to preach the gospel and serve him in his church. And he's going to hold us accountable for how we do that. He's going to hold us accountable for what we did with what he gave. That's the point of this parable. Now in verse 14, just like Archelaus, the citizens of this country didn't want Jesus to rule over them. Now, in the case of Archelaus, it's because he was a wicked ruler. Jesus, on the other hand, is not wicked. He's perfect. He's righteous in every way. But the fact that this people didn't want Jesus to rule over them demonstrates the depravity of the people, doesn't it? Now, how does this work into the parable? Well, it works into the parable in this, that Jesus' physical kingdom will be all over the world. When he returns to restore his kingdom, when he returns to take rulership of it, if you will, it's going to be all over the entire world. And the reality is most of the people who were in this world at that time do not want Jesus Christ to rule over them. If you don't believe that, just read the book of Revelation. It's not a pretty picture. In fact, this is, in parable form, the fulfillment of John 15, verse 25, where Jesus said, "They did this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." The reality is the world will not want to bow the knee to Christ. The reality is the world does not want to submit to Him and His Lordship. They don't want Him, in other words, ruling over them. That's what's going on here. Why? Because they want to rule themselves. They want to be independent of Him. They don't want to admit that they need a Savior. They don't want to admit that they're not good enough to stand in the presence of God on their own. They just flat out don't love Christ. And the reality is that everyone, even those who reject Christ, are under His authority. They are all under His sovereign rule. In fact, all creation is the domain of Jesus Christ. So every human being is His subject, whether they accept Christ or they reject Him. And just like in the case of Archelaus, those who oppose Christ could not stop His rule. And so He's coming back as king. And when He comes back as king, He's going to purge His kingdom of all opposition. We're going to see that when we get to verse 27. But what this means, for those of us who are here today, is that the king is coming. The king is coming. And ultimately, He's going to establish His kingdom. That's why if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Him alone. Because when the King returns, He's looking for faithful subjects. We're going to see what happens in verse 27 for those who aren't. All right, that's the circumstances of the King. That's the circumstances of His kingdom and the circumstances, really, if you will, of His coming. Now in verses 15 to 19, I want you to see the servants of the king. Look at verse 15. It says, "When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' He said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Verses 15 to 19 are the true servants of Christ. And Jesus is going to call them before him. The king in this parable did that. He is going to call us before him to determine our reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." That is a judgment of believers, not for salvation or lack of salvation. It is a judgment for reward. That's what's going on there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what's going on here in this parable. And so Jesus calls His servants to Him. The first one comes forward, and this first one is going to be examined for his reward. And while Jesus is gone, this slave has made very wise use of all that Christ has entrusted to him. All that Jesus has given to him, he's served well with it. And the result is he's got 10 times the return to give back to Christ. Now I want you to notice something about this slave. Look at verse 16, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Notice the slave did not say, I invested your money and I got 10 times the return for you. Instead, the slave says, your mina master has made 10 minas more. What's my point? The slave gave Christ the credit, didn't he? The slave in this parable knows that all that he had was given to him by his master. All that was entrusted to him was given by the master, the spiritual gifts, the natural talents, even the gospel that we have to preach to the unsaved. The master is responsible for it all. The master has created the environment in which this slave could be faithful. And the master is sovereign over every circumstance that's taken place here. Therefore, the master gets the credit. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, does Christ get the credit in your life for all that you do? Or do you think, isn't my master lucky to have someone like me? That's the humility of our service. Now, we'll be rewarded in His kingdom. But even those rewards that the Lord Jesus Christ will give us in His kingdom, what do we do with them? We take those crowns and cast them back at the feet of Christ. Because whose are they? They're His. Why? They really belong to Him. Now look how gracious this master is. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. This guy starts out with 1 mina, he winds up with 10 cities. Was that a reward that's proportionate to his faithfulness? No, not at all. He is rewarded way beyond his faithfulness. This resembles really our reward in the kingdom, brothers. This is us reigning and ruling with Christ in His kingdom. Now the implications, the lessons of this, of what Jesus is saying here for us are massive, and I want to just give you five. Five implications of this. Number one is, and we've already talked about it, the humility that we need to have in our service for Christ. Acknowledging that all that we have, even our success, our service, all of it, is because of Him. Not because of us. Second, those who are faithful in Christ's service are rewarded with more opportunities for service. This man was given 1 mina. He came back to the Lord after having faithfully served Him, returned it, and gave so much more back than what he had ever received. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to that, gives him further opportunities for service in His kingdom. Third implication. Jesus said it outright, if you're faithful in little, you'll also be faithful in much. Did you catch that? If your master gives you something that seems insignificant to you, and you are faithful with what he gives you, how much more faithful will you be when he gives you something that you look at and say, this is significant? It's true. How much more seriously will you take it when he gives you a greater responsibility? And why would he ever be likely to give you more if you're not faithful with what he's given you now? Fourth implication that's here. The true reward is not what Christ gives. The true reward is Christ himself. That's the reward. Why? Because all the reward that we receive belongs to him anyway, doesn't it? And what are we going to do with it? We said it earlier, we're going to give it back to him. To demonstrate that he's the one who's worthy and we're not. And when we cast it all back to him, what do you have left? You have Christ, who's far greater than the reward in the first place. Listen, beloved, the glory of heavenly reward is not splendor of what you receive. The greatness of the heavenly reward is that you have Christ for all eternity. That's the greatness of it. Fifth implication of this is that before you can even talk about reward, you've got to ask yourself the question, am I serving the Lord now? Am I serving the Lord now? Am I serving the Lord in his church? Am I serving the Lord in his church while I wait for him to return? That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is talking about, is his servants serving him in his church while we're waiting for his return. Right? While we're serving him with faithfulness, while we're serving him expectantly, what ministry do you have in which you're serving him now? Are you serving in any ministry now? We have need in many ministries in the church. One, a nursery ministry, children's church, maintenance ministries, different leadership areas. When you're asked to serve, consider seriously doing it. Serve. Why? So that you show yourself faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament church knows nothing of church members who don't serve. It knows nothing of that. The situation here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to be with the Father, and we are waiting for the start of his kingdom. He has given you a stewardship. And that stewardship is a life of faithfulness and a life of obedience with the gifts, with the spiritual gifts that he's given you and the natural talents you have and the resources that he's placed in your control to serve him. And by the way, he's also given you, as we said before, the gospel to preach to the unsaved. How are you being faithful with those things? Are you being faithful with those things? Will you receive a reward when he returns? Do you serve the Lord in such a way that you have a reward when he returns? Now, what about the second servant? That's the first one. Look at verse 18. The second came saying, "Your mina master has made five minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over five cities." Now, what about this second servant? Well, he's faithful just like the first one. The result's not as great, isn't it? He has a different outcome, doesn't he? And you might be tempted to ask, well, why? Does that mean he's not as faithful as the first servant? No, because every believer has different gifts. Every believer has different abilities. God has gifted each one of us uniquely within the body of Christ. And what's the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is that you're not responsible for the results. Did you hear that this morning? You are responsible to be faithful, to use what the Master has given you. But you are not responsible for the results. You are responsible to use what He's given you, and you are responsible to use it to the max. And someone might be just as faithful and have even the same gifts that somebody else has, but the circumstances in which they have to serve and the sovereign purpose of God may be different for them, and He might bring fewer results from the same amount of faithfulness and the same amount of giftedness. Perhaps you're on the field serving on a different field in which somebody else is serving, and you're not as fruitful as another because of the field in which you're serving. That's not the issue. The issue is that our job is to be faithful to the Lord. That we work within the circumstances and the situation that He gives. The results are up to Him. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then," what's his conclusion? "So then, neither the one who plants, Paul, nor the one who waters, Apollos, is anything, but God who causes the growth." Beloved, do you understand that's why there's no bragging? Do you understand that that's why there's no promotion of self? Maybe somebody's more faithful than you and they have fewer results in ministry, fewer results in their service. The results are not because of your greatness. They depend on God who gives the increase. He's just called you to faithfulness. And so our focus is on humble service. Our focus is on humble service and giving thanks for what he accomplishes. But what awaits all of his faithful servants? The glorious reward that is beyond our imagination. One servant was given a mina. He used it, the gifts, the abilities, the talents that the Lord had given him. What's he come back with? 10. Another servant's given one. He uses it with the gifts and abilities and talents that the Lord has given him. He comes back with 5. What's the Lord do with both? He blesses them with a reward that is far beyond what that mina was ever worth. His reward is way out of proportion to what they deserve. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." That is talking about your heavenly reward. It's not talking about things on this life. That is yours in Christ, and that's yours in his kingdom. All right, that's the servants of the king. Third, this morning, I want you to see the conspirators against the king. Look at verse 20. Another came saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping where I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have received it with interest?" Now, not all these slaves are worthy of trust, are they? This becomes very evident very quickly as you enter verse 20 and beyond. And there's a very different tone, both from the slave and from the king who responds to him, right? And the difference is striking. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "Another came." Another. Interesting thing in the Greek, there's two words for the word another. One is allos and the other one is heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. This is heteros. Another slave of a different kind. A slave that's not of the same kind as the first two. He doesn't belong in the same group. And like the first two slaves, this slave has no love for his master. He has no concern for his master. And if you doubt my conclusion, just look at the description that he has of his master. Verse 21, "I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man." That word exacting means strict, severe, or overly harsh. The slave says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are strict, you are severe, you are overly harsh. You are too harsh. You try to squeeze blood out of a turnip." He's accusing Christ of being cruel, of being overbearing, of being a hard taskmaster. He's even afraid, he says, that perhaps Christ will get the reward instead of him. If I take this mina and earn meanness for this guy, what's he going to do with it? He'll just get it, not me. And then he goes on, and it gets worse from there. He says, "You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." That's an accusation of being a thief. You go into other people's fields and you steal their crops. You're unjust. You steal from others. And where he says, "I was afraid of you," well, he has good reason to be afraid of him if this is his attitude, because the word "afraid" there means constant fear. "I was continuously afraid of you. That why? You might judge me." What's this the response of? This is the response, are you ready? This is the response of a legalist. This is the response of the legalist who is always afraid of God. Why? Because he can never do enough to know that he's saved. He's not trusting in his master. Rather than loving Christ, rather than serving Christ, he took what he gave him and he says, I hid it. I hid it in this handkerchief, this napkin. I wrapped it up. I put it here. Because I didn't really want to serve you. I'm just trying to keep you from getting angry with me. So here you go. Here's what's yours. Whew, it's out of my hands now. You see the indifference? The utter lack of love? The accusation of injustice with Christ? This guy's holding himself over as a judge over the king. He is in fact claiming moral superiority to Christ. Sounds exactly like what the Pharisees did, doesn't it? Who does this represent? It represents someone who's in the church and claims to be saved, but they're not. In the end, their actions show it, don't they? Notice the difference in the king's tone of voice to this guy. Verse 22, by your own word, he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you. This isn't judgment for reward. This is judgment for salvation. It's a whole different ballgame. By your words, I will judge you. I'm going to give you a translation of that. Jesus is saying to him, you want law? You're going to get law. Here it comes. The law of your own mouth. You worthless slave. Worthless, it means being immoral. It means being morally or socially worthless. It means wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, or degenerate. That's the entry in the lexicon. The Lord Jesus Christ never refers to his children this way, does he? Never. He effectively asks him, do you really think that I'm unfair? Do you really think that I'm evil? He asks that in verse 22. Did you know that? Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Do you really think you know that about me? And if you're so afraid of me, then why did you not at least put my money in the bank and give me back what I had with interest? That was a sure bet. King's response, take everything away from him. Everything away that he has. Everything. Everything that's been entrusted to him, give it to the first slave. Why? Because he knows that he's going to care for what the king has given him faithfully. Doesn't he? This man's just like the people of verse 14. He's just doing it undercover. Verse 14, the citizens hated him. Sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's really what this slave is saying. He really hates Christ. He doesn't want Jesus to rule over him. Listen, if you're in the church this morning and you're really not trusting in Christ, if you think you're going to fool him, you're making the same tragic mistake that this man made. This is for you. And if you continue, this is what will happen to you. Your secret rebellion, you're trying to trust in yourself and your own goodness, your refusal to serve the king is going to be revealed. Jesus Christ will find it out. So what can you do? What this man didn't. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. And you will find grace. You'll find mercy. You'll find the love of a king who will care for you. If you don't, you'll wind up getting sentenced with the rest, which is what Jesus comes to next in verse 27. This is the sentencing by the king. Look at it. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. What is this? It's the slaughter of the wicked people who hate the righteous king. Remember the historical background of this. Instead of a wicked king slaying righteous people, you've got a righteous king slaying the wicked. And it's their destruction when he returns. Listen to this. Take just a second. Turn back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, you need to see this. This is what happens at the return of Christ. Verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war." Who is this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. To the one who's saved, to the one who knows him, our King's coming back. To the one who does not know him, this is terror. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. There it is. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, and small and great." It's the victory of the King. Your friend who's here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, don't be in that group. Don't be in that group. Don't reject the King. Stop trusting in yourself to save you. Stop rebelling against His rule. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. Now look at verse 28. This is the postlogue. This is the wrap-up. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the mic drop moment. This is the ultimate mic drop moment. The crowd is stunned. And he's going to Jerusalem. Not to institute the kingdom. He's going to do exactly what he's just told them in this parable. He's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of everyone who belonged to him, and then he's going away to the Father. And he's left us here to live faithfully for him until he returns. And now we're waiting for him to come back. And when he receives his kingdom, he will both come to reward those who are faithful to him, and he will come to damn those who hate him. To which of those two groups do you belong? Father, this morning, seal these words to our hearts. For those of us who know you as Lord and Master, may we be faithful to you as you've called us to be. For those who don't, help them to turn from their sin and embrace you, the saving Lord. Because if they don't, the end is unthinkable. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.